We praise your holy name. We're grateful to be your children. Grateful this morning that you would bring us to this place to worship you and praise you in prayer, in song. Thank you for the praise songs and for the prayer songs that you've laid upon the hearts of your ministers, your servants here, to guide us into a place in our hearts that we were not before we came in here. God, we're truly grateful for the songs of praise that you give to us. We're thankful, Father, that we can be constantly waiting for your kingdom to come. And thankful when your kingdom does come, when we realize that your kingdom is here and yet is still coming. Father in heaven, we are grateful that your will, and that we can long for your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're grateful for the abundance of necessity of our daily bread that you provide for us, and pray that you continue to, Father, bless us with our daily needs. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you forgive us the way that we forgive others, and you enter into a relationship with us to transform us to be that. By your grace and by your truth, we can experience that. Father, we pray that you'll forgive us the way we forgive others. Father in heaven, that you will not allow us to be led into temptations or trials or tests in this life that overcome us, overwhelm us, but you deliver us from the evil one on a regular basis. And in Jesus' name, we praise you for that reality in our life, that we are more than conquerors through him. And Father, that nothing could separate us from your love that's found in Christ Jesus. Thank you for placing us in Jesus. We praise you, Father, because we know that yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever and ever. As we continue to worship, as we continue to draw nearer to you, Father, open up our hearts wide to your scripture. As we prepare to break bread and drink of the cup, which is the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Father in heaven, for those who are traveling on vacation, for those who are at various places, those who are suffering grief and mourning and difficulties, comfort them and strengthen them and protect all, Father. Guide us through your scripture. Father, we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. 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 Please be seated. Good morning. I was going to say, summer is almost over. In fact, for some of you, it already is, right? You're already back at school. And in Mark chapter 7, we're going to be studying Mark chapter 7, continue our study of Mark. But what happened to the summer, huh? Well, that's just the way life keeps rolling on. We had a great worship service up on the mountaintop last Saturday. Those of us that went up to Big Bear just needed to get closer to God, you know. 5,000 feet, although there's some debate with some brothers, you know. They said, well, I'm not sure. Around approximately 5,000 feet closer to the stratosphere up there. And, of course, you guys were 5,000 feet further away in that way. But nonetheless, because we live in the heavenly realm surrounding us, we were all in the kingdom of God. You know, it's not about 1,000 feet or 5,000 feet. It's really about the quality of heart. You know, this year is an interesting year. And I think election years are always interesting years. They're years that could start off with incredible hilarity, you know. Just laughing at the candidates and just, if you don't take them too seriously, but then pretty soon you get pulled in, right? You ever been pulled in? Oh, yeah, this issue is big. Oh, man. I'm going to vote for this person. I'm going to vote for that person. And we get mad at each other sometimes if we're really sinful and not paying attention to really the reality of God's kingdom and what that's all about. Or we just totally say, well, you know, it's my freedom in Christ to not be involved in all, so at all, so I really don't care. And that's your right. Yeah, amen. Great. And we argue back and forth sometimes. Not everybody. But I think we get caught up in it, right? And we wonder, what would happen if this happens? What would happen to that? What would happen to this right? What would happen to this? And we kind of get scared. We get a little crazy. And it becomes less of an entertainment, and now it becomes serious. Now it's personal. Now it's like, I'm going to lose something. I'm going to really lose something. You know, in Jesus' time, it's exactly the same thing that was going on there. he was talking to and teaching and training a group of men that were is immersed in their politics and in their government and in their cultural situation and governmental situation as we are today. Just a different kind of flavor, but the same thing. And it makes it pretty clear why Scripture says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your hearts on things above. Your heart and your mind, your internal person. You look at the Scriptures and it's incredible how much Jesus taught about the internal person. And I'm not making fun of anybody and I'm not endorsing any candidates. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just saying, and I'm not even making fun anymore. I think it is serious business. Although it's still funny. Right? Sometimes you got to laugh. Especially when you hear, I'm for you. I'm for the little guy. I'm for the little gal. I'm for you. This person is only interested in the elites, and, you know, and the other candidate says the same thing. And this person is only interested in the elites, and so everybody, I'm the only one that's not for the elites, I'm for the elite. And we could get dumbed down by, I like this person because they're not for the elite, they're for me. And you realize all these candidates are the elite. They're the elite. Who in the world has hundreds of millions of dollars to spare, you know, on a regular basis? Now, I'm not saying that because I'm jealous or condemning them. We live in America, and I believe to whom much is given, much is required. At the end of time, God will require, if I have $100 million, he's going to require an accounting on how I use that $100 million. And that's just looking from God's perspective, right? But I think about that sometimes. I'm going, yeah, man. And I catch myself somewhere along the line, maybe after some bitter thoughts, wait a minute, I'm not the elite. They're all for the elite. And I can say, well, I'm just going to be a bad citizen and I'm going to go ahead and protest and get out and just... And that's a person's right too, to protest and do whatever they want to do. If you're going to do it and you call yourself a Christian, do it like a Christian would do it. Like Jesus, with faith, hope, and love. With love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and faithfulness, and goodness, gentleness, and self-control. And that's what we have in our time. The same thing that we experience in our life was going on the same time in Jesus' case. In fact, in Jesus' ministry, what it happened is that John the Baptist came and he said, he's coming, I came to prepare a way for him, just like Isaiah said, I am the one, and this is my job, is to prepare the way for the Lord. Jesus came in, got baptized by John, he said, John, baptize me, and he said, from heaven, God, this is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased, my chosen one. Fulfilling the messianic prophecies and predictions about Jesus Christ. From that point on, we find Jesus always healing and teaching and healing and teaching. Demons driven out, storms calmed, incredible storms calmed, feeding thousands, walking on water to prove that he is the one, to prove that he created that water, he created all the elements of that bread. He is the creator of these things. He was with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and now he's come. All the prophets had said he's coming. God is coming back. I don't know, they said, I don't know how that's going to play itself out, but he's coming back. All the law said he will come and fulfill that. He'll come and actually live it out because he's the author of the Mosaic Law. At the end of that, and, of course, last week or 2 weeks ago, we talked about storms. Remember that? And how storms are corrective. They could be corrective or perfective. In other words, a storm, either way, God uses storms to disciple us, to bring us into a discipling or a discipleship relationship to where he transforms Christ in us. It requires that pressure, that suffering. Now, the corrective one is just simply, I refuse to do what God says. And in a nutshell, the book of Jonah kind of gives us an idea of that. That's a corrective storm. These apostles right here, they were with the program. They were doing what Jesus said to do. Whatever specifics he told them to do, feeding the thousands right there, they did it. They didn't question him and say, well, I don't know how you're going to do this, Lord. Why don't you explain it to me before I start passing out baskets or collecting whatever we got. No, they just did it. Because somehow or another they thought he was special, although they did not think he was God. Otherwise, in the storm, because they needed to be perfected, trailing, and there he is walking on the water, walking right past them, and they're screaming in fear. Fear, cowardice, is the number one, the primary core sinfulness of man, because it leads to anger. In this case right here, that's exactly what's going on, a fear. They were terrified. He said immediately, "It is me. Don't be terrified. Don't get heart attacks here. Don't start chewing each other out. Don't start killing each other. It is me." And of course, he came in and calmed the storm. Then he went back to the healing. He went back to, Gennesaret right there. They landed on the shore and he healed. People touched his cloaks and there was the power. He said, "This is what I've come to do, because this is what I was always going to do from all the law and the prophets until now. A special time has arrived. This moment is going to mark a change of history for mankind for the rest of time." So in the midst of this, you have a crowd. You have the elite now. And they're a little upset because as Jesus is performing all of those things, they can't renounce it. So they can't say it didn't happen. So they say he did it by Satan. They commit the unforgivable sin by showing the contempt for God that they already have. See, because the God that's being presented to them is not the God that they've developed in their own minds, in their own hearts, in their own practices. Today's lesson is simply entitled, "From the Inside Out." God expects his true followers, his disciples, to follow him from the inside out. Daniel likes that song. I think that's his song, right? All right. It's not about, I guess it is about the song. But it's about Jesus' song right here, more than anything else. Here are the Pharisees and the scribes gather around. In the beginning of verse 1 of chapter 7, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots." The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk or live according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure, unclean hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men," or people. Here you have the elite. They catch up. There was always somebody of this group following Jesus wherever he went. Listening, waiting, criticizing. Sometimes in their hearts, sometimes inwardly, and Jesus called them on that. He just was able to read their minds, their thoughts. He knew when a person had a critical spirit. He just had that skill because he's God. He had a little bit of omniscience right there to be able to know the difference between a critical thinker, which is nothing wrong with that, going, let me piece this together intellectually here, God. I don't quite get it right here. And there's a difference with a critical heart. A critical heart is contemptuous. A critical heart is basically projecting onto something else an anger or frustration or something negative inside their heart onto that, and that's exactly what was going on right here. As Jesus came on the scene, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they saw a different kind of rabbi, a rabbi that actually lived the law and actually was reminiscent of what the prophets had to say. So they do what they normally did. They waited and they said, "We're going to catch him messing up." Because every human messes up, right? I could study my Bible. I could know a lot of things, a lot more than most of you. But that doesn't mean I'm perfect. That doesn't mean I may look at something, because I'm not omniscient. And something that God has led you to, or you've learned something, you go, "There it is. I got you." I remember once a brother come up and I was memorizing. I was actually paraphrasing the scripture. And I missed it like by two verses. And he came up to me and he laid into me after the sermon. "Bro, I expect more out of you. You missed that by two verses." I said, "I'm sorry. Next time I'm going to say approximately." But what happened inside of me is my pride really got him. "You little, you know, you sinful dude." And I started thinking of all his sins that he had been confessing and I'm helping him with. And you come and you're trying to judge me and hold me accountable. And I'm going to go on a protest now. And I'm going to, you know. Because we're sinful, right? See, Christ wasn't like that. He didn't have a sinful heart. But he knew what was happening. It's incredible the way that Jesus broke regularly the traditions. And other times he kept the traditions. I believe this hand washing thing right here, you know, it wasn't so much about having clean hands and kind of like you go into a restaurant and you say, "Wash your hands before," you know, a lot of us say your sus manos and all that kind of stuff in different languages to make sure you wash your hands, especially if you're an employee. I always wonder if they do that. I start thinking right when this guy's handling my roast beef over here. This okay, they have gloves. All right, they got gloves on. Okay, good. But that's not what this was about. This is about not putting inside of your body something that's contaminated, maybe touched by a Gentile, a pagan, a Roman, or a Samaritan, or somebody other than a Jew. This particular, it started out with the purity and don't defy yourself from the law, but these traditions, I thought I turned mine off. I guess not. Who's calling me in the middle of my? Solar collectors, trying to sell me a solar collector in the middle of the sermon right here. Leave me alone. But this here was actually a tradition that began by washing. They washed all kinds of things. Anytime you see a parenthesis, this is Mark explaining to his audience, more likely a Roman audience that didn't understand these Jewish things. But this hand washing, yeah, it was a good thing. It was a good hygiene, but it was more of a tradition, a doctrine of people. Yeah, it pointed to a good idea, but actually grew and developed into something that was a salvation issue, something that was a fellowship issue. It didn't come from God's lips. It didn't come from God's pen. It didn't come from any of the prophets. It was a tradition, and they accused him. Now, it says that they saw his disciples eating, not him, but he let them do it, unwashed hands. Mark goes out to explain all of that. The Pharisees asked Jesus, though, "Why do your disciples not live according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat their bread with impure hands?" You know, this tradition is one of the traditions that made them special. Here's when you know traditions are wrong, is when you start obeying, observing a tradition, because traditions are not wrong in and of themselves. They sometimes lead to a good thing. But a tradition is wrong when it makes you feel superior to somebody else. And a tradition is simply this. Paradosis is the Greek word. Instructions handed down or passed on to be observed concerning daily or regular conduct. There are some good traditions. Take, for instance, reading your Bible every day. You're going to find nowhere in the Scripture with a commandment say, "Thou shalt read your Bible every day." Praying every day. You're not going to find that. In fact, you won't even find this. "Thou shalt have a quiet time every day." I remember talking to somebody one time. Now, don't get me wrong. That is an excellent and a very powerful tradition to have, an instruction, a daily. I think it's important. But somewhere, for some reason or another, Jesus didn't put that in there and he didn't tell his disciples, "Wait a minute, brother, Acts 17, 10 through 12. Really? That's a commandment? Let's read it. I don't see it saying, "I command you." Well, they examined the Scriptures every day. Yeah, that was the narrative. That was the story of what they were doing. That doesn't say that God's going to condemn me if I don't do the same thing. It is a good example, though, whenever a religious leader comes, that I examine the Scriptures and get in there and compare the and look at it to make sure that what they're teaching is true. But that's not a commandment to have a daily quiet time. And you're going, oh. Because at one time, I used to hold people accountable. This is a salvation issue, brother. 7 days have gone by. You've only had 4 quiet times. I'm concerned for your soul. I wonder if you're even... Did you confess Jesus as Lord when you were baptized? In other words, it takes on that. Now, a good tradition, because I think it's important. If someone comes to me and says, you know, I need some help. I feel far from God. I don't understand Scripture. I just feel there's a lot of things going on. Well, one of the first things, how's your time with the Lord going? Well, I'm having seven quiet times. Well, clearly then the quiet times are not the magic pill, right? But that's one of the things we're going to talk about. Why do you do a quiet time? Why do you do a devotional time? Well, if I don't, then I'm not going to be saved. No. And I've said this for years, ever since we moved up here. I said, forget about quiet times and start having relationship building times, right? It's no different than my wife and I developing a close, intimate relationship as brother and sister, man and wife. We have to talk. If I set a scheduled legalistic time with her and her with me, we're just associates of some sort, you know, right? Colleagues of some sort. And our hearts are not going to be dealt with. The relational thing is just not going to happen. Now, it's a different thing to sit there and, so this is really important to you, Ellen? All right, okay. Well, this is important to me. I get that. I'm gonna make some changes. Here's where I'm hurt. Here's how I'm feeling. And it's a relational kind of thing. Now, I'm not trying to get anybody to feel guilty because maybe you, like 7%, just in case someone asks me, accountability on my quiet time. It's got to graduate from a baby Christian quiet time to becoming a relationship building time. Well, I don't understand it. Well, get with someone who does, and God will use them to guide you through those kind of things. But you see where a good tradition could become wrong? That's just one thing. I'm not going to go through a bunch of those things. And I'm not even saying, don't do it. Do it. It's a good tradition. But if we start creating things, and it really, this is actually a tradition here, a tradition of people, something they look at Scripture, they base it, and they start creating teachings. These teachings become more important than the actual written word on these pages, to where they know everything about the teaching, the page of teachings over here, traditions, but they forget this book, or this book is too boring or too difficult or too challenging. Well, guess what? You had the living Word of God. You had the truth, the way, the truth, and the life talking to these Pharisees, but they wanted the traditions of the elders, so they accused him. And Jesus responded the way it needs to. Now, if you go into the New Testament, there's 13 times that word is used, tradition. A lot of them in the epistles are the traditions of the apostles handed down. Those are inspired men. Here's some traditions or instructions to live by in the epistles. Now, those are things that we definitely need to adhere to and follow. Much more than just the letter of the law, but getting into the heart of the matter. Why does God want me to do this? What's the purpose of doing this? Otherwise, it just becomes a tradition of men and becomes a ritual of what we do. This could become a tradition. Why do you do it? Why do I do it? Well, because we're commanded in the Scriptures to do it. No. We're not commanded. We're suggested very powerfully to do this and remember Him. But nowhere is it commanded to do it 7 days a week or every Sunday. It's open. It's really open. But it could become a tradition, a fellowship, a tradition. Now, I do believe when people don't, they've got to ask themselves, why don't I? Maybe there's a covenant relationship that's missing. Those are questions that we ask. Now remember, Jesus bringing this teaching to these Pharisees and teachers of the law, it's not really a story of action, but actually an actual teaching that Mark is giving to the church, whatever church he's writing this gospel to. I believe Peter was dictating to Mark these things. It's a lot like Matthew. And I believe he remembered very clearly how Jesus responded, the tradition of the elders. And I think those are the things we got to ask. Rules. Jesus and then a bunch of rules. Now, there's nothing wrong with rules. There are situations like, let me give you an example. In high school, I loved playing basketball. Sometimes I dream of still playing basketball that well. You know, I just, the way I grew up, as a little guy all the way into high school, a little bit into college, and I just loved it. I loved it. I also liked long hair and long sideburns, which I was able to have. And right around my senior, my junior year, for some reason, the school that I went to decided we have a hair code. We're not going to have a bunch of hippies in this school, basically, is what the old fogies were saying. Because we all showed up at football practice with long hair and big sideburns, and you could grow facial hair everywhere. And they said, no, last year's team put us on probation with the Colorado High School Athletic Association. We got rid of those guys, graduated. It's a new sheriff in town kind of mentality. So they put a hair code. They said, okay, hair code, your hair can only be this on the collar. It's got to be down on the ear. We'll let you do it halfway. Sideburns got to be just above the earlobe. And they showed it. They had pictures. Now, you girls, too, the same thing. These miniskirts, we got to cut back on that. And it had that kind of stuff. So they had hair and dress code. I'm going, what is this world coming to? Trying to control our lives, taking our freedom away. And well, our basketball coach decided, I have a different hair code. And it was a military cut. Oh, golly. I said, how do you do this? Above the ear, you know, above the collar. The only way to do that is to cut the hair off. And I decided to press that one. I took some Brill cream and I could I just put it back, slicked it back for practice. So I was above the ears, and coach put me on the JV just like that. Me and the point guard, because we're both feeling like we're obeying the word of the principal, the word of the board of directors. That's rules. I've been handing out to the school district. Who's coach think he is to have a tradition of the coaches? Well, and coach made it pretty clear. He said, I have my instructions. School has theirs. Mine are a little bit more stringent. And you know what? You don't have to obey this rule. And neither do you have to play basketball. But you're going to be a great student. You'll be accepted in the school. They'll still say, hey, beautiful hair, beautiful sideburns, great mustache. Hey, you're so cool. Might even get a few girls to wink at you. You know what I'm saying? And that's how our coach was. I thank God that I learned that lesson early on. Because there are rules. There are good rules, good traditions, as long as they don't become a salvation issue. And I think every church and every organization should have some extra rules pertaining to different functions, different privileges, different blessings to be a part of. But it's only when they say you cannot be a member in the body of Christ or you can't have anything to do with Christ when those man-made rules or traditions. So we're clear on that one right there. I don't want to go too deep into these kind of things, but this is what I found Dr. Wiersbe shared about the Jews and how important these rules became. He says, history reveals that the Jewish religious leaders came to honor their traditions far above the word of God. Rabbi Eliezer said, he who expounds the scriptures in opposition to the tradition has no share in the world to come. See, a salvation issue. In the Mishnah, a collection of Jewish traditions in the Talmud records, it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict scripture itself. But before we criticize our Jewish friends, perhaps we should examine what influence the church fathers are having in our own Christian churches. We also may be guilty of replacing God's truth with man's traditions. This is what Dr. Wiersbe had to say. It's so easy to do. It's so easy to look at something, to look at a scripture and say it's saying something that it isn't, and create a tradition or a teaching out of it. That's why we should always look at it. What it meant to the first century audience, that scripture, it has to mean to us as well. And if I take the quiet time scripture and make it a good tradition, God bless me. If I grow closer to God, right? But if I just become more pharisaical and say, my quiet times are better than yours, I've had more. I had 7 for 7. I had 14 for 7. Oh, I had 21. I'm greater. In other words, that's when traditions become just out of control and really becomes more a matter of superiority and elitism than it does anything else. He says, you neglect the commandment of God and you hold on to the tradition of men. When you hold the tradition above the meaning of the word of God and the intention of the word of God, he says, that's where you get into trouble. That's what he told them, and they needed to adhere to and follow. Going on in verse 9, he was also saying to them, and that's the Pharisees and the scribes that came from Jerusalem, where the temple was, catching him, accusing him, "You're expert at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever I have, that would help you is Corban, that is to say, given to God,' you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such things as that." In Isaiah 29, verse 13, Isaiah is a book written to the Jews by Isaiah the prophet. At a time before God pulled away from Israel and allowed the Assyrians to come in and conquer them, because this is where their hearts were, is their worship was in vain. And now he says, not only was Isaiah talking about the time back there, but he was prophesying about this time right now, because here I am. Yahweh has visited Zion, and you're hypocrites, because you give me lip service, and your heart is far from me. If you really start reading Scripture, notice how much Jesus talks about the inner person. Your heart is far from me, but you do things. You say things. He says that's vain worship. And some of the doctrines you hold to are not precepts coming from me, from my prophets, from the law, or even from, Jesus says, myself, but from men. And therefore you nullify it. Vain worship. And that's what we've got to always look at, what we're talking about, what we're adhering to, what we're learning. Have a critical mind about it, not a critical heart, but a critical mind. Because a critical heart shuts down all learning, no matter how good the tradition may be. If I assume very clearly the Bible doesn't say that, therefore I'm not going to do it, well, then do something that's going to bring about the same consequence or the same benefit that you're wanting to have, right? God, doesn't it make sense to know the Scripture more than less? Doesn't it make sense to be the people who are always praying and not giving up? Doesn't that make sense? Doesn't it make sense that if I develop a prayer life that is more than less, doesn't that make sense? But why do I have to create a man-made tradition in order to obey that? Why don't I just do it? Why don't I hear an opportunity? Let's pray. Let's just go out and pray. Well, the Bible doesn't command to do that. In other words, there's the problem right there. Jesus had a habit that was normal. It was a normal thing for Jesus to preach the gospel, to teach it, and to pray. Always pray. The traditions. Now, of course, Jesus condemned their hypocrisy. He just laid it out, hypocrites. And this is pretty clear. They were already thinking about killing him, right? Now it's really taking a different approach. In fact, it wasn't long before, you know, when you look back at Matthew 23, go read Matthew 23 and you'll see the relational experience of Jesus and these elites. He's talking about Corban right there. He's talking about, of course, the law in Deuteronomy, take care of your parents in old age. They didn't have IRAs. They didn't have old age homes. They didn't have annuities. They didn't have a retirement plan back then. The retirement in that culture was take care of your family. Yet the elites created kind of a loophole, just like the elites of today will create a loophole to pay the least amount of taxes. Or pay the taxes, but pay them to yourself. You know what I'm saying? In other words, get out of it, charitable contribution, all that kind of stuff. And that was the same principle. Different government, but the same principle. Because this particular thing benefited the elite. Because they said, everything I have is God's. And therefore it masked and it convinced them to remain in their greed and their stinginess and their selfishness. Justifying it. Putting a religious coat of paint on it. Matthew 23, Jesus pretty much lays it out right there. And then he quotes, you know, Moses in verse 10. Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. So that invalidates the word of God by the tradition which you have handed down. And you do many things such as that. in verse 13. At that point in time, Jesus turns to the crowd. He said, after that, he called the crowd to him again. He began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person which can defile him or her if it goes into them. But the things which proceed out of a person, that's what defiles the person. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile them? Because it doesn't go into his or her heart, but into their stomach, and then is eliminated. Thus he declared all foods clean. Now remember, he's writing this in the late 50s, early 60s AD to the church. This became a big difficulty here in the dietary laws. We see that in Acts chapter 15 and throughout some of the New Testament, you know, epistles, especially Paul to the Corinthians and Romans. But here he says, this is the Lord declaring all food clean, because they did have in Leviticus 11. There was an entire chapter dedicated. You don't eat this kind of food. You don't eat this animal or that. And there was a lot of restrictions on that. When Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, that was gone. There was a reason to that. And yeah, scientifically, we find that those laws help to provide what the USDA provides for us, right? Good meat, clean meat, non-salmonella, lettuce and tomatoes and radishes and all the good stuff, you know. Good beef, good pork. You see, it was built in. But that wasn't the purpose of those things. It was the purpose of getting the idea of being holy and not being defiled. In this case right here, they're saying if you touch anything Romans touch or anything else and you take it in, you're defiled. So we're going in a very legalistic sense that we don't want to be defiled. So Jesus coming in, declaring all food clean, was trying to help them understand at this point in time in his teachings. Especially, got to go back to a couple of chapters back, a couple of days back, a couple of weeks back, when he says the farmer's out there throwing seed. Lands on hard soil, lands on shallow soil, and it lands on thorny soil, and it lands on good soil. He says, people who hear my message, not the message starting in the Sermon on the Mount, but the message from Genesis 1 all the way to this present time. You hear the message of God. He said it's going to hit some kind of soil. And that's what he's talking about, the internal aspect of things. The good soil has to do with a person's heart, mind, emotion, and their will, and their spirit, and how they apply themselves to it or listen to it. In this case right here, he wanted the crowd to understand, it's not what you eat. And even if your hands are filthy, that's not what's going to defile you. That's not the story. That's not the factual story of what's going on right here. Now, his disciples questioned him, and this is how he responded to them, beginning in verse 20. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the person, that's what defiles the person. Here's some key thoughts right here. For from within, out of the heart of people, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile that person. We kind of wish that the story would have ended in verse 19 right there, right? You're not defiled that way. You don't get defiled by food you eat or the wrong rituals or traditions. But he didn't, because he's God. He knows how we're made. He also knows about the garden incident with Adam and Eve and the beginning of the fall and the way the fallen world began back then. And he knew from that point on, for the rest of time, a human being would have something inside of them called sin. The proclivity or the tendency to do what you ought not to do. I was talking to a little two-year-old, probably close to two, just recently. And it's amazing. You see it in action, especially when you're studying. Wow, look at that. Don't touch that. And inside that little heart, I want to touch that. Don't touch that. And I started thinking back when my little ones were 2 years old. Same thing. Don't touch that. Don't touch. Oh, no. Well, I was too close. Don't touch it. I didn't touch it. Don't even get close to it. But without fail, when I wasn't there, they touched it. I know they did. Because one of them screamed out in agony, you know, got shocked by sticking the key inside that socket. I said, don't touch that. All they could think about was, I got to touch it. I have to touch it. Because you told me not to touch it, I'm committed. My whole purpose in life is now to touch this thing. He says, that's proof positive that corruption comes from within the human heart. In Genesis 8:21, after Noah was saved and his family, he offered a big sacrifice. And in the midst of that sacrifice, the Lord smelled the fragrant offering of that sacrifice. And he said, no longer shall I destroy people this way or curse the land. It's going to be abundant. But the truth of the matter is that the intentions of a person's heart are wrong, are sinful from their childhood, their youth. Genesis 8:21. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, you know, Jeremiah talking to the Israelites, or the vestiges, the last vestiges of Judaism before the Babylonians destroyed them, he made it pretty clear to them. The heart is deceitful and desperately sick. Nobody can understand it. Only the Lord, he says, I'm the one that understands it and tests it and examines it and gives it what it really deserves. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, Paul wrote to the Roman church, there is no one righteous, no one good. They're always evil. See, there's a part of us, Jesus is saying very clearly, the devil didn't make you do it. Sometimes, get behind me, devil, right? I've done that in my life. I still do it. And the Holy Spirit says, well, the devil's to blame for a lot of stuff. He's the tempter, no doubt. But he can't tempt you if you don't want him to. It comes from within you, Tim. There's a proclivity for these things in you because it's a virus in your humanity. If I don't buy into that, then I'm going to constantly be trying to manage sin, constantly manage repentance, constantly manage, if I could just be better or good. And there's nothing wrong with being better or good. But it really comes down to an awareness of who's in me and who leads me and who I listen to. Because there is a voice inside of me saying, think that, feel that, right? And looking at this passage, these 23 verses this past week, I was overwhelmed in my own life because instead of saying, what does the congregation need to hear? The Holy Spirit says, well, let's start with you. Because what you need to hear, definitely they need to hear too. Because you're all the same. Loved by me as my children, but you got to realize that within you, out of the heart of men and women, there are evil thoughts. Whatever those evil thoughts are. What are evil thoughts? Thoughts that God would not have. Thoughts that the Holy Spirit doesn't have. Pertaining to everything in life. And I realized, man, I got a tendency for evil thoughts to occur. First and foremost. Especially watching the news concerning politics. Right? And please don't say I'm setting an example or I'm causing you to struggle. Now you want to go watch politics. Don't do it. You know, just it's not what I'm doing this for. I like to keep up with the current events because it helps me as a public speaker to know what's going on. But like anybody else, from within me, I have evil thoughts. They're racist. They kill them and murder them. Drop a bomb on them. Man, let go. Let the fury go. You know, let's go. Let's get it done. Evil thoughts. Fornications. The tendency, that there's a tendency inside of me. There is a proclivity to want illicit sex. I experienced that in my youth. You know, it's in me. It was in me from as long as I could remember. 7, 6, 8. And it's still there. Just because Jesus cleanses everything doesn't mean that thought, that within is not there. thefts, taking something not yours, stealing. That kind of stuff, he said, comes from within. Murders. Well, I never really, well, want to get technical. You go back and you talk about them. But have you ever hated at somebody enough to murder their character in your heart, in your mind? Have you even talked to God about that? This person is so this or that. Adulteries. That's within. Deeds of coveting. Lusting. Wickedness. Maliciousness, basically. Being mean. Deceitfulness. Sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these things come with it. You ever notice when you really need help and you think you can handle it on your own? That's what that pride is all about. I could conquer this on my own. All I need to do is pray harder. All I need to do is do more. But, you know, all addicts, any addiction program will tell you right there, that's the denial that's in everybody. I need some help. And therefore, Jesus says something, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Your neighbor is yourself. And love one another as I have loved you. And confess your sins and pray for each other. Seek out what the scriptures have to say. And perhaps the Holy Spirit can help you. Remember those storms again? Corrective or perfective? Because that boat, that ship that those guys were flowing on in that last chapter, they had them together in the boat. They were in the boat. It wasn't 12 boats out there. It was one boat. Kind of a picture of the church. And Jesus just walking right by saying, whenever you all want to get some transformation going on and some victory and success, I'll come on in. And I think he still does. But we have to identify, my wife cannot provoke these things in me. My parents, my history doesn't provoke. These things are already in. And the things in your life are already there. As long as I continue to blame other areas, then I'm never, ever going to understand what Jesus has to say here. Or even benefit from the promise of that. It's not a matter of being saved or being lost. I believe many times we find ourselves stuck and grace is poured out. But the truth part is a little bit more difficult. You see, what we're standing here with these Pharisees and teachers of the law who were intended. They intended salvation. They intended eternal life, but they were doing it on their own strength, their own teachings, their own interpretations of truth. And Jesus says, here I am, grace and truth, fully before you, telling you this is the solution. But since you want to argue with me, we can do that too. Jesus never lost an argument. Got him so angry, so upset. It's never justified for me to hate somebody. That's a hard one, especially somebody that deserves my hatred. Right? Maybe a pedophile. Think they deserve your hatred? These are some of the things I got to work on in my heart, you know? Learning that in some academia, some academic things, there are ethics courses out there analyzing, studying pedophilia and looking at maybe pedophilia isn't wrong. Maybe it isn't wrong as long as it's consensual. Actually, these are professors, these are doctors talking about it's okay for an adult to have sexual intercourse with a child. I'm going, oh my gosh, have mercy on us, Lord. But see, I could easily become like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and get all frightened and scared and hateful and say bad things or feel bad things. See, because it's coming from within me. Somehow or another, Jesus says, pray for your enemies, love them, bless them. It's never an excuse to remain in there. All these evil things proceed from within and defile that person. And that's the thing we got to learn, first of all, within. I have circled in here, within proceeds out of. Notice how many times he says, these things come within. They're already there. They didn't come from outside. Now, there could be some accelerants coming outside, right? Person struggling with something, there could be somebody provoking it. And this could be like the proverb says, the one who walks with fools becomes a fool and comes to utter destruction if you walk with fools. If you walk with the wise, you become like the wise. So even relationships many times can drag us down. But the dragging down is not blamed on my fellowship. It's blamed on what's within me and what I'm allowed to control me. My tendency, your tendency toward sin is there all the time. That's what makes grace and truth so beautiful, that Christ is in me, transforming me, that Christ's Spirit is in there. Now, real quickly, I'm going to do some reading before we share in communion, because these are important. I've skipped over a lot of stuff here. Study this out a little bit more, but listen to this promise, these promises, because this is what God has always promised. And if I could just embrace that promise and embed myself in these promises, man, I'm going to feel like more than a conqueror. Even though I'm not sinlessly perfect, nor will I ever be, on my best days, as long as I realize these things are in me, as well as the Holy Spirit in me, and that's the fight again against what's in me. It's my fault. If it goes off into temptation and action, it's my fault 100% of the time. You guys with me on that one? There's no devil to blame on this. Lord, the devil really tempted me big time. Tim, I know you read pretty good. The Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray, so you will not enter into temptation. Right? You know what that means. I wasn't watching and praying. Well, Tim, because maybe you pray legalistically. Maybe you watch legalistically and you don't watch and pray the way I was trying to teach my disciples back then. Maybe you're like them a whole lot more than you think. Right? I start praying now a lot more. Lord, please don't let me enter into temptation. I know the mess that's in here on my good days. Man, if you weren't taking care of me internally, my life would be a mess. There ain't no doubt. Behavior and action. I'm a man of action. Unfortunately, the actions have been sinful most of my life. How about you? Right? Now, you might be, oh, what's the hope then? Well, go to Ezekiel 36, beginning in 23. Ezekiel 36, here's the promise that Jesus was fulfilling to this audience. If they would just simply embrace it, they'd simply say, now the disciples themselves, they came in and asked. So they were in a perfective storm, emotionally and relationally, constantly. But this is really what was going on, what was being fulfilled. In Ezekiel, the nation of Israel was in exile, away from the Holy Land. They'd been conquered, and we're going to be conquered again. But this is what God spoke through Ezekiel, and Jesus fulfilled this passage. I will vindicate the holiness, in verse 23 of Ezekiel 36, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, and this is the awesome part, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And this is the more awesome. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the grain and multiply it, and I will not bring a famine on you. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinance. Hallelujah, Lord. I praise you for that, God. I desperately need that every moment of every day, because I know what's within me, and I know what takes over when you're not being observed. It's not that God isn't near. It's that my heart, my mind, my spirit isn't near. But he still says, I'm faithful to my promise. I'll put my spirit in you. At conversion, this is what happens. He enters into us, whether I feel it or not. He's there. And the more I experience it, the more I practice it, the more I believe it. Now, There was a Pharisee who can speak directly to the challenge that Jesus spoke of. Go to Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul. Starting to look at this scripture a lot more in accordance and in conjunction with what Jesus taught in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. In Romans chapter 7, another promise, actually a promise experienced and lived out in us. And Paul has given us an image of his relationship with God, with the Father, through Jesus Christ. And beginning in verse 14 of Romans chapter 7, 14 to the end of the chapter, verse 25. And I'm just going to read this. I'm not going to expound on it. You take this in your own life this week and start experiencing that and see what happens. Start wondering, what is God telling me to do internally in order to lead to external activity? You see, because he's working from the inside out. He was attempting with everything he had with the Pharisees and teachers of law. Now we have a Pharisee, one that did come around and say, he's right and we're wrong because he's God. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death, of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, and we're going to read 1 through 8 now. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You know how Paul is going back and forth with this? There's no condemnation in Christ. So the key here is to be in Christ, okay? The flesh he's talking about here is not this meat hanging off my bones right there. The flesh is the human power to do something. The carnal nature, which is usually bad, right? Because we know what bad lives in us. So That hopefully helps in our reading. Now let's jump down and look in verse 26, beginning verse 26. He talks about the Spirit being within us. Being in Christ means my mind is set on the Spirit. This is the sword of the Spirit. In verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. When we celebrate communion, this is the internal celebration that's taking place. Still sinning. You try hard not to, for the right reason. Not to show God you got a passing report card, but to please him. Because the opposite is being hostile to him. But the mindset on the Spirit is pleasing to God. It's what God always, why? Because he wants to conform us to the likeness of his Son. That's God's only purpose. That's the internal activity that's going on. That's what we do when we take the bread and the cup. We celebrate, we thank God, we confess our sin if we have to. If we have to confess it to somebody else, then do that. But we take it with a clear conscience. We take it understanding that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We just got to make positive that we're in him. There's no question, he says, I'm in you. If I've confessed him as Lord and surrendered to him as Lord and been immersed in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit experience for the rest of my life committed to that, he's in me. The question is, am I going to remain in him? If I'm the Pharisee and teacher of law, yeah, traditions will always overrule. I'll always look for a scripture or a book. Books are good. Tools are good. You know, the I Will book and all. Those are kind of good, but those are traditions. Those could pass with using. This lasts forever. The Pharisees knew the sin problem in their life, but they trusted themselves to make themselves better. And we remember Jesus saying in Matthew 5:3, blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. So today, as we take this communion together, we receive Christ together, his body and his blood, let's remember that. Christ always came to work through us from the inside out, not the outside in. Amen? Let's stand and let's pray and share in communion together and thank God. I love this passage right here, combined with Mark 7 and Matthew 15. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you love us the way that you love us. We're grateful, Father, for your Son, Jesus Christ, full of grace and full of truth, coming to put us in a relationship with you where you don't give us and you never have given us what our sins deserve. Even before we knew Jesus, Father, you've never given us what we deserve because you are love. Father in heaven, may we be love as well as we enjoy, Father, as we meditate upon, as we celebrate what it is to be in your Son, Jesus Christ, and And really, the greater glory that He's in us through Your Holy Spirit. That Your Holy Spirit intercedes for us, Father, that He intercedes for us because we're so weak. Yet, Father, we are so grateful and so in love with Him. Father in heaven, as we continue to worship, as we take this bread, may we remember the sacrifice that You offered Your Son and sacrificed Him and promised to give us all things in this text of Scripture that we've looked at. If our hearts are in any place, Father, in any place where our worship is in vain, where our motivations are fouled up, thank You for Your grace. Thank You that You don't leave us alone. Father, we take this bread. May we remember the value of that sacrifice of Your Son's body, torn for us, so that we could call You Father, so that we could live in Christ and experience a life of no condemnation. Father, as we drink from this cup, may it be in our minds representative of the incredible sacrifice of Your Son's blood flowing from His body, giving everything He had, His very lifeblood, His very relationship with You, so that we could call You Father. Please forgive us for the sins that are in our lives right now. We repent of those things. We repent of those things that are within us. We repent of making excuses. Repent of blaming it on other things or other people. Take full responsibility for what's within us and what has caused us trouble and even storms. Even though You are the one who brings vengeance, Father, we are grateful that for us You are love, because Your Son is our hero. May He increase, Father, as we drink this cup, the blood of the new covenant in Him. May we rejoice, and that may that motivate us to live a life for the rest of this day and tomorrow until we meet again to drink this cup again. Father, may we live this communion every single day of our life. May we draw near to You in Your Scriptures. May we draw near to You in prayer every single day, not because we have to, because of a command that is not there, but because of a love that conquers everything and makes us more than conquerors. Jesus paid so much, Father. We ask You to fill us up with Him and less of us, God. We ask all this and pray and thank You for all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.